Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 through 30. If you're using one of the little blue Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 216. 1 Samuel 18, verses 5 through 30. I'm choosing to open this morning with a famous quote, reasonably famous, I think, quote from a sermon. It was preached by C.S. Lewis in 1941. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Last week, we looked at the first four verses of this chapter and looked at the example that Jonathan is to us. By way of example, he was willing to abdicate. Whether literally or figuratively, the crown prince of Israel handed over to the one who was evidently the Lord's anointed to succeed his father as king, handed over to him the signs of his position and authority. And Jonathan was, as a result of his submission to the will of God and his willing to abdicate his position and authority and privilege, a cheerful and confident and contented man. This week, we look, by way of contrast, we're used to the contrast between Saul and David. In this chapter, we have the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. And this week, we look at the other side of that, at Saul, who, in contrast to his son Jonathan, grasps and clings and clamors and plots for his own glory, over against David's glory, who is the Lord's anointed. And what does this produce of Saul? Unlike Jonathan, Saul is an angry, raving, fearful lunatic. So it is, and ever will be, with all those who pursue idols. Before we read together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We are here this morning because we have believed. Your Spirit has moved in us and granted us the gifts of faith and repentance, and we believe your word. And yet, how often do we think that we believe when, in fact, we are fooling ourselves, following the ways of the world without even noticing? Will you help us? Help us to see ourselves in Saul. Challenge us and reaffirm our faith in Christ as we recognize our need and his sufficiency. We pray it in his name, knowing that we have no right to ask such things of you in our own names. But he has earned all things for us, and in his name we ask. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 through 30. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. As I studied this passage and as I worked on writing the sermon and thinking about the structure of the sermon will be all of the things that Saul gets in return for his pursuit of his own glory. And somehow, as I thought about that, it reminded me of the, you know, late night television infomercial. Right? If you act now, you get it. Right? The 16-piece self-sharpening knife set, the ultra-cool carrying case backpack, the bamboo, mahogany, and hypoallergenic antibacterial synthetic cutting boards, the lifetime supply of nonsense, and a subscription to Cutting and Knives magazine. Not for $4,000, not for $2,000, not for $49.95 or $29.95, but for three easy installments of $19.95. Jonathan had abdicated in deference to the Lord's anointed. And he is, as I've stated, you know, a contented and confident man. Saul refuses to give way to the Lord's will. Samuel had told him, "I have rejected you. I have found a neighbor for myself who is better than you. I will anoint him." Saul refuses to submit to this. He clings to the idol of his own glory and his own dynasty. And what does he get? Tell him what he gets, Johnny. He gets insecure, angry suspicion, raving distress, murderous enmity, fear, devious plotting, and failure. Now, if that sounds good to you, let's look at how we can get those things for ourselves. Saul is insecure, and he's angry, and he's suspicious. We look towards the beginning of our text. We have this story. The author seems to be giving us a little bit of a flashback to that day when David is coming home from having slain Goliath. And as they come, the women come out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing and playing instruments. And they've written this song in praise of the victory that the Lord has worked for Israel. The song is injudicious, especially as Saul's character is somewhat known in Israel. But it was probably not intended as a slight against Saul. This is most likely just an instance of Hebrew parallelism and escalation. They mean to credit Saul and David with victory. And the poetic way that that is put in terms of Hebrew parallelism is just, Saul has been victorious, David has been victorious, right? Saul has slain his thousands. And there's escalation in this. Now, it's not surprising that Saul does not hear this in that way. He's insecure. Here's a man who does not wear pink, right? He cannot enjoy the celebration of victory unless he is the center of the praise. And he hears what they are saying, and he says, "They've ascribed more to David than to me." Now, we might say, that's not really the intent, you know, take a chill pill. But we could also say, well, yeah, that's because he did more than you. It's just fair. But he sees himself as not sufficiently central in this celebration of victory. And so what is his response? Verse 8, he was very angry. Some of you struggle with the sin of anger. It's not a fun way to live, is it? He's suspicious. The New King James translates, he eyed, this is verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day forward. I think most translations I looked at have a similar translation, but the word for eyed there has these notes of suspicion there. He's on guard, he's defensive, he's always afraid that somebody is going to get one over on him. Somebody's going to get more praise than he gets. Somebody's going to have an opportunity that he misses out on. He's always watching for this. And such an attitude, such a way of living, it's isolating and it is exhausting. Always guarding one's self, one's rights, one's privileges against others. We then move into this next little vignette, this incident, we're told, on the next day, the distressing spirit from God, verse 10, came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. The New King James has prophesied there. So does the New International Version. It is the same Hebrew word that we had back in chapter 10, verse 10, where much of the narrative is about Saul and about the searching out of Saul as the first king of Israel and the anointing of him. Samuel is sent to find him. There's the story of the lost donkeys and all of that. And in that mix, there are two times when Saul prophesies along with a school of prophets. He joins with them and he prophesies also, so that it became a saying in Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? It's the same word that we had there. The translators, however, of the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version realize that though it's the same Hebrew word, it's not really precisely the same meaning. Broadly speaking, Saul in both places is speaking not out of his own mind, directed by his own reason. But in chapter 10, he is speaking by the Holy Spirit. That's prophecy. Here, he's just out of his mind. And so they translate it raving. This distressing spirit comes upon Saul, and he is raving in the palace there, in his house, so that David is called for. We see the continuing devolution of Saul into insanity. He's losing himself. He's losing control of himself. He speaks not with right reason, but insanely. So that's the second thing he gets. He gets insecurity and insecure, angry suspicion. Secondly, he gets raving distress. Third, we see his murderous enmity. He's got a spear in his hand. Who let that happen? Saul's having one of his spells again. Like, there should have been some sort of agreement among the servants, right? When you start seeing him go downhill like this, like, just kind of surreptitiously grab the weapons. Kind of tuck those away somewhere. But here he is. He's raving mad. He's got a spear in his hand. David is called for to play. That often is successful in calming him down. But notice that the self-centered suspicion of Saul isolates him from aid. David is there to help him. David has been given skills and talents that he's willing to bend to the interests of the king. But Saul cannot be helped because Saul is so suspicious of David and so self-protective and self-centered and so angry that he tries to kill the one who is trying to help him. Hurls this spear at the young harpist. Some of you have tried to help people who don't want it. You've been viewed with suspicion or resentment in exchange for your efforts. And if you've ever been close to a situation like that, you've felt something of how tragic and hopeless that feels. I think we're supposed to feel that for Saul. The spirit has departed from him. We've been told that numerous times. Where does that leave a man? Tragically hopeless. That's where we all are without the Spirit of God. Hopeless and helpless. We cannot help ourselves. We can only descend further into the insanity of captivating sin. Apart from the Spirit, Saul paints us a picture of that. David's there to help him, and he can't receive it. Instead, he tries to kill him. Now, Saul is the king. He's the one who can hurl spears at people and suffer no consequences. David is a servant of the king. He serves at the king's pleasure. And yet, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. How can that be? Saul has all the power. He has all the authority. David's popular. But, you know, the news cycle is short. They'll get over it, right? Verse 12 not only tells us that Saul was afraid of David, it explicitly tells us why. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. That's why. Maybe humanly it makes no sense that Saul would be afraid of David. But this horizontal temporal plane is not what is most important. The Lord is with David. And Saul, at least in some way, discerns it. It's interesting to ask the question that at this point, at verse 12, the narrator just tells us as the reader that. Yes. How clearly does Saul discern that? Saul's afraid of David. Does he know why? Does he just think it's because of his success and popularity? Or has he recognized that the Lord is with him? We can't tell yet at verse 12. So Saul, being afraid of David, removes David from him. Sees David is the problem, so he's going to send David far away. He presses him into military service. No longer will you be resident at the royal palace and play the harp for the king, but you're going to go out in the field of battle. But David's good at that. He succeeds at everything that he does. And the people love him, and his popularity grows, and it just makes everything worse. So that verse 15 reiterates, Saul is afraid of David. Let's just notice and remember, make this clear. David gives Saul no reason to be afraid of him. There's never any indication. If we contrast Saul and David through these verses, David is always humble and submissive. He's not grasping for what he knows the Lord has bestowed upon him. Right? At no point does he say, this is cotton-picking ridiculous. I can't believe the Lord lets this guy go on being the king. I already know I'm the next in line. Everybody can tell the whole nation is better off with me at the helm. Let's get this done. At no point, and we know the story as it goes on, at no point does David ever take that attitude. David does not give Saul one iota of a reason to be afraid of him. He is not against Saul. He serves Saul willingly in whatever capacity Saul desires, either by lyre or by sword. Saul says, jump, and David says, how high you want it. Reminded me of a passage from the law in Leviticus chapter 26. It can be hard to know where to jump in these passages. Everything just keeps rolling into one another. So there's a long detailing of specific punishments for sin. And it's clear from the text that the Lord is bringing these punishments upon his people. He's speaking through Moses, telling the people about when you're in the promised land and when you do this, this is how I'm going to punish you for those sins. And the indication is that's my way of calling you back to faithful service to me. But it keeps not working. Right? I punish you and you still will not return to me. So there's been a lot of that already in Leviticus chapter 26. We pick up in verse 27. And the Lord says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. Doesn't that just describe Saul? He is so afraid that he will not get his, that he hears the rustling of a leaf, and he is petrified. David is not pursuing. Saul's ready to trip and fall on his own sword, trying to get away from him. Why? It's one of the ways that we can be punished for our insistence on pursuing our idols rather than the living God. See, idols promise good to us. They wouldn't be attractive to us if they didn't promise us good. But they promise good only on condition of our performance. We think we'll be happy if only we have enough money. How would we have enough? We have to work hard enough, invest well enough, scrimp and save long enough, whatever it is, spend wisely enough, find enough good enough deals. In order to have enough money to be happy, that's how the idols always work. I will make you happy if you serve me well enough. I wish my family could make me happy. It would if only I could orchestrate the perfect family reunion and have all the right dishes available and avoid all of the wrong topics. And if we could just one time, everybody have a great time together and everybody go home saying that was awesome, then the family would be cohesive and I would be happy. Whatever it is, that's always how it works. And then they always also work this way. No matter how much was supposed to have been enough, when you get that far, it always says, oh, I forgot to tell you, there's more that you have to do. How much is enough? I think it was Ted Turner was asked once. $1 more. It's never enough. The idols will never, ever, ever let us off the hook. You will always have to do more. And the reason you're not happy will always be your fault. Because you didn't do enough. Only the gospel breeds confidence, because only the gospel gives us Christ, who has already accomplished our salvation. If what we know we need is to know God and the Christ whom he has sent, and that is ours as a free gift, that can never be taken away because it's kept safe for us at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where the thieves and robbers do not break in to steal. Where what it takes to achieve our blessedness was achieved 2,000 years ago. And however much fun time travel is in movies, it's not real. And so nobody can go back there and take it away. It's done. It's accomplished. It is finished. He did it. But Saul will not embrace the anointed. He must cling and grasp and get for himself, and so he is afraid. Because he knows he can't do enough. And so he resorts to devious plotting. This characterizes his life. So this is another thing that he gets through serving this idol of his own glory. He gets to live a life characterized by devious plotting. That might make for interesting novels, but it's not a fun life to live. Let's look at verses 17 through 25. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." Wow. It seems he's changed his mind about David. Or we could keep reading. "For," Saul thought, "let my hand not be against him." Right? He's popular. Let's not have the whole nation angry at me. "Instead, let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Why does he offer him his own daughter in marriage? Just to paint a target on his back. The Philistines will know who he is if he's the king's son-in-law. They will target him especially. They will redouble their efforts to kill this one who is the king's son-in-law. That's why he's doing this. David is too humble to accept. Verse 19, "Why was Merib given to someone else? We don't know. Is that because David had refused, or is it a slight against David for some reason? Saul is not entirely rational. The text simply does not tell us, but Merib was offered to him as wife and then was not given to him as wife. But in verse 20, we're told the younger, Michal, loves David. And when Saul hears it, it pleases him. Why? "Because my daughter, who is so dear to me, has found someone to treasure, to make a life with?" No. "Because she gives me another opportunity to hurl the weapons of the Philistines against my enemy." So the same rationale that we're given, with an added rationale in verse 21, "she will be a snare to him. I will have my own daughter in the house of my enemy." How she was supposed to be a snare, the text does not say. But this is how Saul sees her here. She's a political tool that he can plant in the house of his enemy. All the way through 25, where he sets up this condition, David acknowledges he's from a poor family. The indication seems to be, "I could not afford a royal dowry." Saul says, "Oh, this is too perfect. I mean, what a setup. Don't worry about the money. Just 100 Philistines. That ought to do it, 100 against one." Notice the depths to which Saul descends. Look back at verse 17. What he says, his deception to David. "Here's my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." He does not care that these battles belong to the Lord at all. He's abusing the Lord's name here in the interest of his deception. He's violating the third commandment. He tries to make this sound good to David because these are the Lord's battles. "I know this David. He loves to serve Yahweh. We'll just throw that in as an added bonus." Saul does not care that they're the Lord's battles or that David should win them. In fact, that's another depth to which he's sunk, isn't it? He's rooting for victory in battle now, isn't he? He should. A king should root for victory in battle. Whose victory is he rooting for? He wants a Philistine victory. When they come back from the battlefield and report to him, it was a disaster. "They slew us to the last man. I'm the only one that's escaped to tell you about it." He's got to put on a sad face as a mask, because inside he's going, "Yes! Finally rid of that guy." He's cheering for the enemies of the Lord. So when he tells David, "Fight the Lord's battles," that's just a disgusting abuse of the Lord's name there. And there's another note of the fulfillment of Leviticus 26. Maybe you wondered why I started as early as I did and read so much of that passage. It's because I started in time to get that really disgusting bit about eating your children. Because in a figurative sense, Saul has descended to that here. Right? He's using his daughters as political devices. That was not uncommon in the ancient world, but usually that's to make peace. You marry your children off to the children of another ruler in order to make peace between nations. Saul is using his daughters in the opposite way, and his intention, his hope, his desire for them is that they become widows. Right? I'm going to marry you to my enemy in the hopes that marriage to you will cause the Philistines to kill him. Then you'll be a widow. That's what I'm voting for. That's what I want. This is how he sees his own daughters now. Pawns in his grasp for glory. His fear of David has pressed him to act against his own children. That's what sin does to us. Sin indulged becomes sin that consumes. It's one way that God punishes our sin is by turning us over to it so that it takes more control of us than it had before. So that John Owen, in his famous, in our circles anyway, he's right. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Right? There's no neutrality here. There's no coasting. We are either pursuing holiness or sin will overtake us. And if the Lord is not gracious to redeem us, it will consume us. Why the scriptures say, do not become weary in doing good. Because when you take your foot off the gas and just say, I'm just going to rest for a little while. You can't rest at the place where we've progressed to. When we take a break, we are overtaken by the sin that pursues. What else does Saul get? Failure. Before all the grasping and devising and devouring that his fear and anger lead him to, it all brings him nothing in the end but failure. Verses 27 and 28. David has killed the 200 Philistines, twice what was required of him, and they didn't kill him while he was doing that. So then he's married to Michal. And then Saul continues to send him out. He's captain of 1,000. And what? He's successful everywhere he goes. His daughter, whom he thought would be a snare to David, loves David. In fact, we know later on she will defy her father in order to save David from him. And so, verse 29, Saul is even more afraid of David. And then this final note of hopelessness, Saul's entrenchment in his position. The end of verse 29, we're told, so Saul became David's enemy continually. What do you mean, so? Like what I'm about to say makes rational sense from what has gone before. So Saul finally gave it up and turned the royal throne over to David. No. He became his enemy continually. Perhaps you've known people there in that kind of a position. You just can't reason with them. You can see it. They can even see it. So it does no good to point it out again. To say, don't you see what you're doing with your life? Don't you see that the thing you are devoting yourself to, the thing you spend all your time and resources on, the thing that you spend all your money on, what's it ever gotten you but misery and heartache and loss? That's the thing that's destroying you. Stop going there. for help. Right? Repent. Turn around and walk a different way. Stop doing the same thing over and over and over again when you can see. It just makes a mess out of everything. And maybe you've known people that they can see it, they can admit it, and they can't change it. That's where the passage leaves Saul. Right? He can't. Again, the Spirit has left him. He is a hopeless tragedy. He cannot repent. He cannot change course. We need to take warning from that. That little ditty that sometimes people say, "There, but by the grace of God, go I," that needs to be more than just a saying for us. Something that maybe intellectually we recognize the truth of. We need to know that that's true. We can be so frustrated with someone, particularly a loved one, who we're watching them destroy their own lives. But we need to know, not just theologically, but as much as we can, experientially, viscerally, we need to know, I would do the same thing if the Lord were not gracious to me. If the Spirit were to depart from me, I would run into every debauchery known to man. And it wouldn't matter if I could see it happening. And I knew how miserable it was making me. I would do it anyway. I think on these things, I'm ashamed of how little I pray. Just asking, Lord, help me. The fact that I don't do that reveals that really deep down, I don't think I need that much help. I'm pretty good myself. Knowing that then needs to bring us to a life lived in gratitude for grace. And that will change us. How are we supposed to not be like Saul? Because we're all self-centered like this. How do we get past that? We know something of the depth of our debt to grace. And we live lives of gratitude for that. Because it's not a trite saying. It's really the truth for us. There, but by the grace of God, go I. I would be every bit as wretched as Saul. The chapter closes with a note of finality in terms of Saul's failure. With verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Saul's been railing against this man with everything he has and will continue to do so. He can't even make a dent. Right? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. And that's what it reminds us of. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. No doubt when we sin, we do not feel that we are raging, plotting, and setting ourselves against God and against his Christ. right? In the midst of some sin, if somebody pops in and says, what are you doing? We wouldn't say, oh, I'm just rebelling against God right now. I'm just raging against Jesus the Christ because I want to be my own God. Did you need something? I'll be with you in a minute. That's not what we think we're doing. That's not how we feel we're doing. It's not what we would report to someone else. But how we feel about our sin is beside the point. In truth, whenever we sin, it is always because we believe that by doing so, we can gain something that we are afraid Jesus will not give us. And that therefore it is something we have to get for ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that we should be inactive, passive, right? Let go and let God. That's not at all what I mean. But think on this. When we endeavor to give ourselves vigorously to the pursuit of something, is that a thing, and are we pursuing it by means over which we can pray and ask God's blessing? Recognizing that it is He who works in us. Because if it's not, then we are either pursuing something or we are pursuing it by some means that is sinful. And why are we pursuing it by sinful means? Because we're afraid that we won't get what we want by lawful means. So we've decided there is some good that I want. And I am afraid that if I pursue only lawful means, whether that is simply by prayer or my own prayer-supported, spirit-enabled effort, I won't get it. And I am not okay with not getting it. Therefore, I will pursue it by those means I deem necessary, which are sinful means. If we never thought that, why would we sin? Right? We don't sin just for the fun of it. Well, even then, you'd say, I want some fun. And I can't get that fun that I want except by unlawful means. That's idolatry. No different than Saul's. And like his, it will lead to our insecurity. It will lead us to be suspicious, irrational, fearful, plotting, envious. It will lead to enmity and failure. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 warns us, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So if we know the Christ and we know the gospel and we are trusting in the gospel, and we turn away from that trust to pursue some good we perceive by idolatrous means, what is that? The height of folly and a dangerous thing. Saul's negative example is the flip side of Jonathan's positive one. What then ought Saul to have done, one might ask? He's deprived of the Spirit, right? He's been rejected by God. He can't. I've stressed that over and over again. He's a picture of tragic hopelessness. What do I want him to do? What's the poor guy supposed to do? Well, he should have abdicated. Right? He knew his rejection. He knew a neighbor of his was anointed. It's becoming clear that this is David. He should have given up his rebellious aspirations as both morally heinous and as doomed to failure, and he should have abdicated the throne. And if David had refused to take the throne, then Saul should have made him his chief advisor, right? Saul should have gone to David and said, look, I know that you're the anointed one. I know that the Lord is with you in all that you do, and he has departed from me. He won't even answer me through the priests. If you won't take the throne, then as long as the Lord gives me days and gives me breath, you shall be my chief advisor, and I will just rule according to the wisdom of your mouth. Of course, he couldn't do that either. Runs counter to everything he believes in and strives for. But what should we do? We should follow Jonathan's and not Saul's example, but how? Well, for one thing, we should be on the lookout, and we should suspect ourselves whenever we discern within ourselves insecurity, fear, anger, when we find ourselves being consumed with trying to figure out some way that we can get what we want, what we feel we must have. Should be on the lookout for those things and suspect, at least, suspect ourselves of unbelief, of failure to trust in the goodness of God and His provision for us in Christ, so that we're tempted to turn to idols, to sin, as a means by which we may achieve what we want, and that is in opposition to our King. And where we do discern such treachery in our hearts, we must confess and pray that our King would help us, that He would give us the grace to repent, to turn, and to trust Him, to let go of the goods that we see, that we want, if we must sin in order to get them. Acknowledging that's not a thing we can, that's not a turning we can make happen for ourselves. And so what do? We go to Him and ask Him to work it in us, to be gracious to us. Psalm 2 makes abundantly clear the uselessness of striving against the Lord and His anointed, but it closes with profoundly good news for those who trust in Christ. Blessed, it says. This one is blessed of God. Which one? The one who has put their trust in Him. 1 Samuel 18 has a theme. The theme is the love of David. That's stated again and again and again, that David was loved. Jonathan loved David. The women loved David. The soldiers, the people, Saul's daughter loved David. Everyone that surrounds Saul, Saul who hates David, everyone around him loves David. And if we love Jesus, it shows not that we're good people, but that we have been blessed. Saul could not love David. If we love Jesus, it's because we have been blessed. And we should be grateful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, the Anointed One, the One who is our salvation, who is our hope. We cannot, of our own strength, volunteer to give up the authority we want to have over our own lives, the rule we want to exercise over the world around us, the privileges that we want to have. But You can work this miracle in us. You have given new hearts. You have given faith and repentance. Will You continue by Your Holy Spirit, complete that good work in us that You have begun, that we might never know the tragic hopelessness of Saul? We ask You for this grace because Jesus bought it for us. And so we ask it in His name. Amen.